I want to call your attention now to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We come today to the end of a journey that we began about 6 weeks ago through Isaiah 55. Truly a great chapter. I trust that it means more to us now than when we began. Let's read the whole chapter. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. This chapter gives in Old Testament phrases, and from the perspective of an Old Testament prophet named Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, it gives us a great invitation, God's great invitation to sinners to come. And in the light that the New Testament shines upon this chapter, we see an invitation to the great provision that has been made in Christ and by Christ. The provision of Christ Himself, whom the Father provided, whom the Father sent, who became incarnate in human flesh, and lived a perfect life, and died a perfect death. We read of the great covenant mercies, the sure mercies of David here in verse 3. The promise of life in Christ, the promise of joy and fullness and satisfaction, and bread of life and water of life for those who have nothing wherewith to buy. because the purchase has been made already by Christ. We have this call, this urgent call, to seek the Lord, to call upon Him now, while the opportunity is good, while He may be found, and while He is near, and while abundant pardon may be had. Last time we considered verses 8 and 9 of God's great thoughts, God's deep thoughts, of which this whole chapter is truly filled with God's great thoughts and great purposes of grace to unworthy sinners. Now we come to these last four verses, a rather significant part of the chapter, lengthwise, but verses that I must confess I have tended to overlook or de-emphasize in my own reading of this chapter. We want to look at them now. These verses spell out to us the final outcome, the final result of God's deep thoughts, great, profound ways of dealing with mankind and dealing with the elect of mankind whom He has chosen to save. He begins here in verses 10 and 11, and we'll sort of divide this into two portions. These first two verses speak of God and His purpose. God is indeed a God of purpose. Let's read these things. He starts out with an illustration from nature. We had one in the previous verse, verse 9, the heavens higher than the earth, infinitely higher, immeasurably higher. We cannot measure space, let alone to the very heavens which are the throne of God. Well, here's another illustration. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven. We've had some of that, or something similar. We've had precipitation at least. Comes down, comes down from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. He says, all of this is an illustration of my word that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God has reasons for all that He does. Very different from us, by the way. We do things sometimes in a thoughtless, hurried, haphazard way, not considering carefully what the outcome will be or what the results might be. Rash actions, thoughtless deeds. How clueless we often are. But God's thoughts and God's ways are profound and deep, well determined, well planned, well executed. A God of purpose. If we forget everything else today from this message, do remember this. God is a God of purpose. And we see that even in creation. He makes precipitation to fall in various forms. Sometimes it's rain, sometimes it's snow, and so forth. And He says that God makes it to fall for a purpose. It does not just return to heaven. Now, this, of course, is not to be taken absolutely, but relatively. The rain doesn't bounce off of the earth and go right back up into the clouds, nor does the snow. There is, of course, in the long term, the hydrologic cycle, and this moisture that God sends in various forms from the heavens comes to the earth. And it works its way into little streams and then into creeks and then into rivers and then into oceans, and it is evaporated back up into the clouds and forms clouds in the atmosphere. Or at least that's my understanding of these things. He is not saying anything contradictory to that water cycle when he says the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and returns not thither. But in the course of this cycle, what does it do? It accomplishes God's purposes of watering the earth. It soaks in. It provides for plant life. Makes the earth to bring forth and to bud. Here in just a few more weeks, we'll start to see that. The grass will start to turn green again. The trees will green up again. We'll see buds and flowers of all different kinds on the ground and in the trees and so forth. And all of that is to serve a purpose. The growing of the grass is not an end in and of itself. The blossoming of the trees is not an end in itself. But it serves a purpose. God has these multiple layers of purposes, we might say. Because what does man derive from these things? Well, we get grains from the grasses by which to make bread, the very staple of life. God does these things all with a great master plan and a great purpose in view. We look up and we see a cloud. And it seems very haphazard to us. God has put that cloud there on purpose. We see the rain coming down out of the cloud, and it's raining over here, not raining over there. It seems very haphazard to us. But God has a purpose in it, even where it rains. And I don't believe that it is wrong for us to say that God has a purpose for every drop. Every drop. And He determines where every drop falls and what it accomplishes. If He names the stars, and they are infinite in number to us, then certainly He knows every drop of rain and guides its course as well. He's a God of purpose. Life on earth is sustained by the purpose of God. He's in control of everything. Not one drop, not one snowflake, not one piece of freezing rain and ice and sleet, whatever form it may come. None of it is in vain. None of it is wasted. The God of providence has a purpose in all these things. The very term providence that we use frequently, it means timely preparation for future events. Oh, that's what the Bible reveals about God from cover to cover. He has made preparation for future events, all of which are in His hand. None of His plans fail. It's amazing. Just verse 10 here of Isaiah 55 shows us how much we may learn from creation if we will but slow down, pause, take the time to observe and to consider and to apply. There's a message in the rainfall because it shows us the purpose of God. But the point of bringing up this illustration is to show that God is a God of purpose not only in creation, but also in the very sending forth of His Word that comes from heaven to earth. Verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." He sends forth His Word for a specific purpose. And it accomplishes that purpose exactly, precisely, perfectly, just like the rain and the snow falling from from heaven. His pleasure will be accomplished in the sending forth of His Word, this verse tells us. It brings to pass what He sent it to do. It prospers. It advances the cause for which He sent it. Now, what is the word that He's speaking of here when He says, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth"? At least in the immediate context, I take it to be the word that He has spoken here in the earlier verses of this chapter that we've already considered. When He says, for example, in verse 2, about halfway through the verse, He says, "Hearken," which simply means hear, listen, pay attention. "Hearken diligently unto me." Verse 3, "Incline your ear." Well, what's that all about? Well, it's because God is speaking. And we ought to hear, we ought to incline our ear, we ought to open our ear, we ought to listen, we ought to pay heed. "Incline your ear and come unto me," He says, "hear and your soul shall live." Hear what? Hear the word. Hear the very words of the invitation that He has spoken here in verse 1. The call to repent, the call to come to Christ, the promise of covenant mercies here in this chapter. This is all the word of the Lord. The word of His lofty, heavenly, divine thoughts and ways. In other words, the very gospel message itself that is here in this Old Testament passage. The gospel of pardon and peace with God through Jesus Christ. This is the word that will accomplish what God pleases. And remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Logos, the Word, the living Word, the incarnate Word. Put that into the context here of this statement in verse 11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void." Can I safely say that when the Son of God ascended, when the Word, the living Word of God ascended upon high and sat down at the right hand of the Father, He didn't return empty? He returned into the realms of heaven and of eternity with the souls that the Father had given Him. He accomplished what the Father pleased. He prospered in the work whereunto He sent Him. So whether we take it as the written Word or the living Word, it works fine. There's no empty return. The effort that the Father has put forth is not a wasted effort. It's not a failing cause. It is a prevailing cause. It's a winning cause. God is not a God who is confused, disappointed, frustrated. Everything has gone and is going and shall continue to go exactly according to His design, to His pleasure, to His will, to what pleases Him, to the purpose for which He has ordained it. Everything is right on schedule, and everything will result in the end in perfect accomplishment of purpose, perfect success, total success for all that God has determined to do, complete victory. His will accomplished, His work finished. Now this ought to give great comfort to the saints of God. It should give great comfort to weak, needy sinners who have found refuge in God. I can confess to you today that nothing in my spiritual pilgrimage has brought me more help and more aid and more comfort than the realization at first and the remembering over and over again since then of this great truth. God has a purpose. God is in control. God is undefeated, unfrustrated. His will is always ultimately accomplished. He plans. He orchestrates. He executes. He providentially guides and governs everything, from the tiniest drop of rain to the most powerful angel. He governs everything. Dark providences, as we like to call them, and dark they are to us, they are still His providences. He has a purpose in them. They are His will, His determination. Nothing takes place but is included in His purpose and His decree. And that is the most comforting, stabilizing. That puts a solid foundation under you that will enable you to face triumphantly everything and anything and all things that come in this life. That's how big God is. There's nothing that's outside of His decree. We are ultimately safe in His keeping. And though we feel vulnerable and though we feel weak, and in ourselves we are, but because of God and His purpose and His purposes of grace toward us in Christ laid out from eternity, then all is well, all will be well, eternally well with the people of God. And what lies between now and that happy end is all in God's hand and according to His purpose. The truth that God is a God of purpose is, I hope this is not overstatement, I don't think it is. This truth that God is a God of purpose is the most foundational principle of life. It is the key to so much else. It is the ultimate point of reference. The fact that God is God, that He exercises godly prerogatives in all things. This is the unifying principle of all of life. It takes all of these things that to us look like loose ends, and it ties them all together in a great purpose that an all-wise, eternal God has purposed. God is at work. Next time you see a raindrop, next time you feel a raindrop, think about that. God has a purpose in this. And He has a purpose in everything, great and small. I tell you, without knowing that foundational truth, all of life is just adrift like a ship on the ocean with no anchor, just subject to the waves and the winds and all that surrounds you. No. God is in control. That's the anchor of our soul. And He always is victorious. He always accomplishes that which He pleases. And all those who are in Christ finally and ultimately win also. Now perhaps you say the present appearances are very much to the contrary. Everything seems to be very different. Look at my present trials. Look at my trouble. Look at the opposition. Look at the sickness. Look at the disappointment.
And you're telling me that God has had a hand in all of this? But let me remind you, this is not the final stage. We have not finished yet. God has not finished yet. He's still at work. He's still making all things to work together for good. If I could use an illustration from sports, the final buzzer has not sounded. The game is still in play. This is only halftime. And if God's cause, I speak as a man, if God's cause is behind at halftime, it's only because that is the way that He determined to play His game. That was His game plan from the very beginning. Trust Him. You know, one passage we've not read in connection with Isaiah 55 that we should is 2 Samuel 23. Because here is David speaking of his sure mercies that God promised him. This is 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David, beginning in verse 1, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Now notice verse 5 especially. "Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things." The rebellion of Absalom, the murder of Amnon, and on and on. "Ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow." What's David saying here in verse 5? He says, God has made this great covenant. He's revealed these marvelous, wonderful, gracious, everlasting purposes for my good and for His glory. And he says, I don't see it coming to pass right now the way that I would like and the way that I had thought that it would. But he says, I know that His word is good, and I can rejoice nonetheless. And I must rejoice. These are his last words. But preacher, what about those who refuse the invitation of Isaiah 55? What about those who refuse to admit their thirst and they die of thirst? Those who refuse to admit their hunger and they die of starvation, spiritually speaking. Those who reject the tender mercies of God through Christ. Is not God defeated in those cases? As one preacher put it, is not hell a monument to the failure of God? The answer is not at all. Not for a moment. And though it is hard for us to understand in our present state of frailty and weakness, in such cases as these, God's word is still successful. It still accomplishes a purpose that God determined for it to accomplish. namely in the purpose of condemnation to the glory of His infinite justice. What good does the Word of God do to those who don't believe it? It exposes the evil of their hearts. It renders them without excuse before God. And that was what God had purposed to accomplish with it in the first place in those cases. In the New Testament, our Lord put it this way, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." He sent forth His word to judge them. Thank God He also sends forth His word to save many. Remember what we read a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians. We are unto God a sweet smell, a sweet odor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To those that perish, He says, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor, the smell of life unto life. Matthew Henry wrote on this subject, according to the different errands on which the word is sent, it will have its different effects. It will not be, or if it will not be a savor of life unto life, it will be a savor of death unto death. If it do not convince the conscience and soften the heart, it will sear the conscience and harden the heart. If it do not ripen for heaven, it will ripen for hell. And we must say then that in all these instances, it is according to God's purpose. His word does accomplish whatever He sent it forth to accomplish. And His purpose is diverse. It varies from person to person and case to case. Does it accomplish a saving purpose in you, my friend? May God grant it to be so. May you find life in Christ and life in this great invitation to come and eat and live. Now, very quickly, let's look at these last couple of verses. Here is the end that God has purposed. He is a God of purpose, and the ultimate final conclusion that He has purposed for all things in terms of redemption is found here in these verses. I'll read them once again, and notice there are seven shalls here. Seven times. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. No maybe, no possibility. This is shall. This is the way it is, the way it shall be. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What is described here? Well, it's great deliverance. Going out with joy. Deliverance, joy, guidance, being led forth, as that first part of verse 12 says. And some writers suggest that this going forth describes a festive processional march. Victory, ultimately, in other words. Conquest, deliverance, and led forth with what? With peace. I can't help but think of the Exodus from Egypt as I read these things. Here are, imagine the children of Israel going forth, leaving the bondage of Egypt, going forth with joy. They've suffered. They've been so abused and mistreated with the evil taskmasters over them. Now they go forth, and they go forth with joy. They're led forth with peace. Perhaps in Isaiah's time, this is looking forward to the exodus from Babylonian bondage that would eventually come. But certainly there's more here than this. We must see the deliverance from sin, the exodus from sin, the exodus that is involved personally in conversion of soul and life. Notice, if you will, here, the reversal of the curse that was given in the Garden of Eden upon the fall and the sin of mankind. The reversal of the curse. The curse brought bondage. But the purposes of God in redemption bring us a going out, a deliverance, an exodus. The curse brought sorrow, even that very term used with reference to the curse upon the woman in conception and birth. But the purpose of God in grace in redemption brings what? Joy. Ye shall go out with joy. The curse brought defeat, but God's purpose of grace brings being led forth in this triumphant march of deliverance. The curse brought conflict between the man and the woman, conflict between Cain and Abel, and all ever since then. But God's purpose of grace brings what? Peace. Ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. But there is more. The rest of verse 12 speaks of all creation in harmony, bringing praise to God. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. What does Romans chapter 8 tell us about all of creation right now under the curse? It's groaning. Travailing presently. You say, how does that work? Well, you remember standing outside after the ice storm and hearing the trees cracking and major branches falling to the ground. There's the groaning and the travailing. But God's purposes of grace, even for creation, will eventually result in the mountains and the hills breaking forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, making a noise that brings glory and praise to God. Under the curse, the very ground is uncooperative, and man has to toil and work himself half to death to eke out a little food for his survival from the ground. We're so far from that, or we think we're so far from that today, we just go to the grocery store and find full shelves and so forth. But those who work with the ground find it still uncooperative, under a curse. Man toils in labor, working with it. But it will, in the end, according to God's purpose, sing and praise the God who created it. Deliverance is coming, even for creation. You can read all about it there in Romans chapter 8. But let's look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Remember, part of the curse was what? Thorns and thistles the ground brings forth. In God's purposes of grace, in redemption, in restoring all things in a new heaven and new earth. No more thorns. Instead, what? A fir tree. And instead of briars, what? A myrtle tree. And I don't know that these are identical to the firs and the myrtles that we know in the Western Hemisphere today. But writers tell us that firs and myrtles here are evergreens. Trees that don't die. Trees that are green all year long. That the illustration is so clear. They're not subject to death. The curse of death is removed even from creation. This is God's purpose. This is final glorification here. I can't help but see it. Some may only see 1,000 years of prosperity on earth, but I frankly must see more than that and see a new heaven and a new earth in which these conditions prevail forever and ever. Thus, God's purpose is to give grace now and to give glory hereafter for all those who discover the sure mercies of David, who come to this everlasting covenant with God in Christ, to whom are given eyes to see it and eyes to discover it, who make that personal discovery, if you will, of coming to Christ. And so the last part of verse 13 is the sum of it all. All of this, this glorious redemption, this final glorification, this purpose that God has accomplished with sending forth His Word and sending forth His prophets, sending forth His Son, the living Word. It is all to the Lord for a name. For an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This was God's ultimate purpose. This is God's ultimate purpose, to glorify Himself, to get a name for Himself, to get fame and glory and honor for Himself. And He is rightly worthy of it all. To be eternally recognized by all men and angels for who He is. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, even those who are on their way to eternal destruction, eternal torment, they will recognize that He is God over all things, that He is especially the God of redemption. So I just want to urge you, don't miss out on this. There's a glorious end in view, according to God's purpose and according to His grace. And He invites you to come. He commands you to come. He promises you all of the good you will find when you come. And He warns you of the destruction that you will find if you don't come. What more can I say? Oh, how awful to miss out on these glorious pleasures, and how awful to enter into such terrible punishment. Again, the invitation of this chapter is to come, to hear, to seek, to call, to forsake, to return, and to find life. Have you found this life? It begins here and now in Christ, and it goes on, and it never ends. It's in Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. Let us stand together and examine our hearts. Let us sing a hymn of reflection and praise to God, and then be dismissed with prayer.